Well, as we come in to Christmas, I would like you to join with me in meditating on a classic passage, Luke chapter 1, where we will begin in verse 26. Verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. And I'm just going to read down through the Magnificat, which is verse 56, so strap in. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her, and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, and he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and she is in the sixth month. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, and this is now a psalm, okay? I want you to think of this as a psalm. Mary expresses this in prophetic poetry. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And he has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months, and then returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. Father, please give us insight as we meditate on this morning. We are so familiar with it that our minds slip into ruts, and we do not hear it fresh. So we pray, Father, that we would hear fresh things from your word this morning, and we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas, the account of the birth of Christ, is not a children's story, contrary to popular belief. In fact, one of the things that we've done to it, I think, that is a disservice, is we have made it appear as if it is a children's story. Actually, there's very little in the Bible that's for children. In fact, almost none of what's in the Bible is for children. That doesn't mean we shouldn't teach it to our kids, and I'm not down on the idea of doing it and teaching it in such a way that our kids understand it, but this is extremely grown-up stuff. Everything God does is that way. It's grown-up. It's powerful. Oftentimes, it's frightening. It is profoundly life-changing, and that's the way it is with this particular account as well. And another thing to note, it's not Christmassy. Does everybody get that? This is not a Christmassy story by any stretch of the imagination. The fact that it's not, and that we have created traditions, and I'm not down on traditions, they're okay in and of themselves, but the tradition ends up taking over and sort of creating a sort of myth around the actual truth of what happened. And that's why there's a gap in our culture that we're all very aware of. Christians bemoan this every single year. They bemoan the gap between understanding what Christmas is really about and experiencing it in our culture. There's this huge credibility gap between the two, what it really is, and then how the world experiences it. So what I want to point out as we start this, and I read a hefty chunk. In fact, one of the bros that takes care of taping and so on, he came down and asked me, did you really intend to read that much all the way through verse 56? I said, yeah, put in an extra CD. Because as we work our way through this, I want to, first of all, back away from it and look at the overall picture. Then I want to dig in a little bit and see some things about what genuine Christian faith is, because Mary is a paradigm of genuine Christian faith. But let me mention some things about this account, first and foremost, that I hope will sort of focus us. First of all, it is not sentimental. I say this a lot. And it needs to be said a lot in our culture, because we sentimentalize things to do with God, and sentimentalism is the idea that you want to appeal to emotion more than you want to appeal to truth. But let me point something out. If you don't have truth behind your emotion, if there's not anything truthful, if you're just excited, like if you're a person who goes to a football game and you are excited about the football game, that's perfectly legitimate. But if you go there and the stadium is empty and you're excited, there's something wrong. Does everybody get that? So sentimentalism essentially is going to the football game and jumping up and down and painting your face and being all excited, but there's really no game. That's what sentimentalism is. It's where you have a lot of feeling, but there's no guts behind it. There's no reality to it. This account is not sentimentalized in any way, shape, or form. None of it is sentimentalized. And a lot of times our hymns and our choruses and our worship music can be taken in an overly sentimentalized way. And again, I'm not criticizing the hymns. If you know what you're singing and you understand the gravity of it all, well, then there's a meaning to it. But if you just sing it as sentiment, the way our culture does, it's extremely shallow. It doesn't actually connect with the reality. This is not sentimentalized even a little bit. This is very straightforward stuff. Secondly, it's not mythical. Now, a lot of folks will read the Christmas stories, and you'll hear this at Christmas time. In fact, you'll even hear it in pulpits, where people will say, well, you know, I don't really believe a literal virgin birth, or I don't really believe the literal incarnation or anything, but I think that what's being said here is sort of, and they use the term myth in a literary sense. A myth is a story that isn't actually true, but teaches something that's true. That's what a myth is in literature. And so they'll say, well, this is mythical. This is mythology. They don't mean it's meaningless. They don't mean that. What they mean is it didn't really happen, but it means something. Now, let me point out, that's not how it was written. And it was written as actual sober history. In fact, if you read 1 Peter, if you read 1 John, in the first chapters, or 2 Peter chapter 1, and 1 John chapter 1, Peter and John both, writing towards the end of the first century, they said, we didn't make this up. I mean, they make this very, very clear. This is absolutely the way we saw it. This is what really, truly happened. This isn't mythology. These aren't parables. And you're not supposed to just learn moral lessons to help you live better. A lot of people think that's what Christianity is about. You read happy stories from the Bible or not so happy stories, and then you learn how to be a nicer person. That's baloney. If you read the stories of the Bible, first of all, they're not that happy. Secondly, most of the people in them are utter, abysmal failures at almost everything they do. You can't use any of them hardly as an example of something good. So the few that we find, we beat to death trying to get little morals out of them. The point is that God has done something here. This is not a myth. This is sober history. And if it is sober history, then it has changed the destiny of humanity. When you watch television about this sort of thing, and you will around Christmas and Easter, there's lots of television specials about who Jesus really was, quote unquote. You see these on the History Channel and on Nova and on all kinds of stuff. And the same thing at Easter time. And the reason they do this is because they know there's a lot of people out there interested in Jesus, which is true, and they can sell advertising for any off-the-wall thing they want to say about Jesus. And so people will watch, and that's what it is. It's a business. They're not in the truth business, however. They're in the selling you stuff business. And so they'll put anything about Jesus up there, and what you'll find is they'll treat all of this as mythology. And they will say that the people either are fools who originally thought this, or they made it up afterwards. They're either fools or they're dishonest. There's not a shred of evidence for that. Not one shred of evidence for these people being foolish. In fact, people sometimes think of Mary, and they say, well, she was just a kid, you know, and she lived in that world, and they're not as smart as us. Talk about arrogance. Thinking people in those days were not as smart about it, she might not have really. She was silly enough to believe that God could do things. Baloney. She asked immediately, how can this work? She knew her biology. The difference between Mary and a lot of people today is that she started with the idea that there is a God. Now, that changes your whole view of things. And when the angel said, God is going to do this in a way that is hard to explain, she said, that's enough. Okay, all right, that's all I need to know. I mean, if he says that, then I just, okay, I'll buy that. And then she was able to move on firmly in faith. She wasn't stupid. She wasn't gullible. These people weren't gullible. This isn't mythology, and these people weren't gullible. And they went to their deaths. Every one of them went to their deaths saying, we saw this. This is what actually took place. And the third thing to note, not only is it not sentimental and it's not mythical, it's also not institutional. That is, it's not the product of an institution. Now, you'll notice in the account of how Jesus is announced to Mary and in the birth in chapter 2, they are far from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where the institutional form of Judaism was. And the Lord makes it very clear. It's an interesting thing because when he talked to Zechariah, remember from last week? Talked to Zechariah about his son, John the Baptist. Where did he speak to Zechariah? In the institution. Zechariah was in the holiest place a human being could stand, any place on earth, the holy place in the temple, doing something so holy, offering the incense. The angel speaks to him right there, and he says, this is going to happen. And interestingly, Zechariah was skeptical and wanted a sign, like standing in the holy place for the only time in your whole life, doing something incredibly holy and powerful in the holiest place on earth, talking to an angel. This isn't enough for you to trust God? But no, he wanted a sign. It's interesting how there is a godly institution that God ordains, but institutionalism is faith in the institution instead of faith in God. And what I want to point out is how different that is, and it is a contrast. Luke's bringing it out. If you read Luke chapter 1, just read it through fresh with fresh eyes. He's contrasting the institutionalized skepticism of Zechariah with the non-institutionalized personal faith of Mary. And what I want to bring out about that is that that's how God speaks to each one of us. Because this, he did all these things outside of Jerusalem. He was even crucified outside of Jerusalem. Who did he come to in Luke chapter 2 to tell him, you know, this is happening? To the shepherds in the fields. To the priests in the... No, to the shepherds in the fields. What's he saying? What he's saying is, what I am doing is not primarily about you and an institution. And I want to bear down on that because I'll tell you why. One of the things that keeps a lot of people from coming to the Lord is they think that it's about the church. And I, you know, that's excusable to think that because, it just appears to be. I mean, because when you become a Christian, you become a part of the church. It's an organism, and the church does things, and it is a powerful, long-term subculture that God is involved in. But then it kind of gets in the way sometimes. And this is graphic because in the Holy Land, if you go to Israel, you will see the place where Jesus was born. Except there's a humongous church on top of it. He was born in a cave. We built a church over it. He was crucified outside the gates. We built another church over that. Mary was just in her house, and the angel came and spoke. There was normal life. It was everyday human, earthy, super earthy human life. God comes into it. What do? We built a church over the top of it. Now, I'm not... You want it? Gilding the lily? That's like putting it mildly. I'm not down on the churches, don't get me wrong, because what we were trying to do as humans was say, we want to honor God by doing this. So I'm not criticizing the motives of the people who said we want to do something to commemorate these spots. Okay, fine. But you see what happens? Once you build something organizationally around the reality, it isn't long before the organization starts to take precedence. You say, well, what's that got to do with me? Well, how long have you been a Christian? Some of you have been Christians a long time, and some of you are involved in ministry. Some of you are pastors or ex-pastors, retired pastors, half-dead pastors. Some of you are glad you're not pastors. Some of you barely missed being called into the ministry, and you said, whew. But you've been around a long time. Let me ask you this. There's this thing that happens among long-term mature Christians, that they first get involved in ministry because they're in love with Christ and the profound realities of the gospel. Then they get involved in the institutionalized work of it. That's not wrong. There is an institution. There needs to be some organization. We got to work together. We do plan so that if nothing else, God has something to change. There's always... things that we do together. So I'm not criticizing just the fact that we organize ourselves. However, then there's this next phase where you get so involved in the work, you forget why you got into it in the first place. How can you tell if you're in that space? I'll tell you how. You're angry, disappointed, bitter, frustrated. That is proof positive that the church has gotten in the way of the personal relationship you once had with Jesus. And it happens all the time. I don't know where you are in that phase, but I'll tell you, a mature minister has gone through that already and is out on the other side of it and saying, now I can function as a mature person within a broader body of Christ, not being overly disappointed by the foibles and the frustrations of the institution, but keeping my mind on Christ. It's crucial that we understand that when we read these accounts of how Jesus came, it's very important for us to understand he came in a non-institutional way, not so that he would not have institutions in his name, but so that we would understand the church is about Jesus. Jesus isn't about the church. Now, I say that. I know that that should be nuanced. It should be, because in a way he is. He's building the church. I know that. But you, if you don't get that first part, you will get burned out majorly. And it's possible that that's happened to you. Maybe you're here at Christmas time because you're just thinking, you know, I haven't been to church in a long time. I got fried, I got hurt, I got burned. Hey, nobody knows that better than pastors do. But let me encourage you. God still loves you. His purpose in becoming one of us was to set us free in a lot of ways from each other so that we can serve each other and be drawn together. Refocus on the Lord. This is not an institutionalized narrative. It's not sentimentalized, it's not mythical, and it's not institutional. Now, as you work through it, you'll see some things. And I'm only going to highlight this because you saw how much we looked at. But I want you to see some things about Mary, her calling, her son, her companionship, and her praise. And then we'll look at in depth at her faith. But her calling, of course, is there. It's this famous section where the angel comes, Gabriel comes, and he speaks to her. And she's shocked and she's scared. She's only about 15 years old. And her mind is filled with, I'm going to get married, you know? I mean, when you're going to get married, that kind of fills your mind. And it should. And then God comes in and says, I've got something more important than your marriage. What? I mean, you tell a 15-year-old girl who's getting ready to get married, there's nothing more important than her marriage. And you want to know something? A lot of people would say at that point, that can't be. In fact, they'd even point to a Bible verse. There's got to be one there somewhere. And if you know your Bible, you can always find a verse to back up what you say. Just jam it in there. Make it work. I told you, pastors. Gabriel says, I'm setting aside all of your stuff, Mary. And notice something about this. He doesn't invite her. He doesn't say, Mary, I've got an invitation for you. Would you just come forward? Uh-uh. Not that that's wrong either. I'm not. It sounds like I'm ragging on everything we do. That's not it. But I want to point out that this is not just a polite invitation. People talk about God being so polite. I got news for you. Read the Bible. He's not that polite. He's not. I'm not saying he's rude. I'm just saying if God invites you not to go to hell, what do you think that is? It's a command. Hello? He says, I've got a plan. You're part of it. You don't say, I don't know, let me think about it. You don't do that. Once you hear it, once you understand, the quote invitation is also a command. The invitation to believe in Jesus is also a command to believe in Jesus. So when a person says, I've decided not to, it's not like saying, I've decided not to eat the almond roca tonight. That's not it. If God is giving it to you and you say no, do you know what that means? You know what that means? What's going on in your head? What you're saying is, I don't like you. I don't want you. I don't believe what you're doing is important. I don't believe in the kingdom of God. I'm not going to live that way. And Mary, of course, the exact opposite. Her whole worldview was, if God wants me, he's got me. If I find out God's doing something, I'm part of it. See? Awesome. The angel comes to her, and he brings her into the calling. He basically says, God is telling a story. You've got a role to play in it. And Mary has some questions. She's not gullible. She's not just believing just anything. But once she understands it's God, she realizes this is not just an invitation. And the idea of turning God down never even occurs to her. And sometimes when we preach the gospel, we give the impression that it's okay to turn God down. Now, I know why we do that. Because we don't want to be, as ministers, just guilty of, you know, forcing or coercing people to believe in Jesus. You've got to come to Christ because you hear his voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they come to me. I know why we say it the way we do, and sometimes I'll even say, you know, it's up to you, make up your mind. But I know in my heart when I say that, it's also up to God, and I know, as your pastor and your friend, all of us pastors know, that when God is speaking to you, you're going to deal with him one way or another. So we say it politely, but Mary's calling was powerful, very, very powerful. And it's not like she was coerced. She voluntarily came. It was this grace upon you. You're graced. And it was this, well, one theologian calls it irresistible grace, and that's exactly what he means. He means that once you hear it, the idea of not coming, that's just not on the table. That's what that means. And that's the way Mary is. Mary's son, four things are said about Christ, and we're not going to bear down too much on this. He will be conceived without human initiative. He will be conceived without human initiative. God wasn't waiting around for humans to do something in order to make his plan come into fruition. And sometimes you get the impression that that's what's going on in ministry. It's like God is waiting for you to respond. Actually, yes and no. You know, there are times when he says, I want you to respond. And yet, his work is going to happen. And it's really another way to look at it is, God is doing something. Are you going to be a part of it or not? Or are you going to go off and write your own story, which will not have a happy ending? God's is the only one with a happy ending. Do you want to be in his or not? See? This is not Mary's initiative. And by the way, I know this is offensive to some, and I don't mean it to be offensive. Like I said, I'm trying to be healed of snarkiness. But God didn't choose Mary based on her virtue. I want you to know that. We believe sometimes that he did choose her based on her virtue. I'm not saying she wasn't virtuous. Don't get me wrong. She was virtuous, but that isn't why God chose her. God chose her because she represents something, the weakness of humanity in and of themselves. She's the opposite of Zechariah, who had it all together, religiously and everything else. She's a person who really has no way to do anything if God doesn't do it in her. And that's the point. It isn't her virtue. It's not her intense faith. God looked around and said, look at that girl. Wow, she's amazing. I think, Gabriel, do you think we ought to use her? Wow, she's just, wow. No. And by the way, that's not why he chose you either, Christian. He didn't choose you for your virtue. And you don't stay in by your virtue. So when you are less than virtuous and you're all shocked, you got to understand God isn't shocked. The reason you need a Savior is because you're not virtuous. And you say, well, oh, there's a whole doctrine in Roman Catholicism about how Mary didn't have original sin. I'm not going to go into that, except to point out, and I'm going to quote a Roman Catholic here today, so don't get, I'm not down on Roman Catholic people, but that doctrine isn't biblical. She says, I have a Savior. Did you read that in the Magnificat? Where she says, I thank God, my Savior. Well, you don't need, if you have a Savior, that means you need a Savior. If you need a Savior, that means you're not good enough on your own. Mary doesn't, God didn't choose her because she was so wonderful. This is God's initiative. She is blessed because of Jesus, because of what God is doing inside of her. And she admits it freely and completely. So this child will be conceived without human initiative. He will be called Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation. Boy, there's so much. If we only double-clicked on that, we'd be here another day or two. Joshua, the Old Testament word Joshua, name Joshua, that's what Jesus is in Greek, and it means Yahweh is salvation. That's going to be his name because he's going to save the entire universe. He's going to save the entire universe. Third, he'll be the Son of God. That means he has God's DNA. Funny, doesn't look much like Joseph. Did you ever think about that? You know, the women are standing around the well, and they're talking about Mary's baby, and they're going, I just don't see much of Joseph in there. You know, she was pregnant before they got married, you know. And that becomes very important, actually, as time goes by. For Mary, it does, because that's a risk she takes to let God use her. It's an amazing reality. But he did look like Mary. He did. I see Mary in him. Yeah, yeah, I can see his mother in him, yeah. Well, see, the way they saw his father in him happened right after his baptism. And from then on, boy, all they saw was his father in him. See? He had God's DNA. Now, you can say to yourself, well, do you know, how did that work, and what does this mean, and blah, 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 and the dual nature of Christ, and there's a lot that can and should be said, and I'm sorry I don't have time to say it all. Boy, I'm really sorry, because I love saying it. I love talking about it. It's just amazing who he is. But all I want to point out is he's got God's DNA, and that means God has become one of us, and that is an amazing reality. You can put there's a lot of mystery to it. It's a lot of stuff we don't understand, but boy, he's got God's DNA, and he's a human. He's a real human forever, and he's got God's DNA. That's God in the flesh, and that is amazing. The angel says this is the way it's going to be. And he says, number four, he'll fulfill the Davidic covenant. With that. That's powerful. He's going to be a king in God's kingdom. The kingdom will never end. What's starting here with this king is the beginning of a fresh work of the realm of God that will end with the complete destruction, in one sense, of the entire current created order. When Jesus came and did what he did, it was a foregone conclusion that the entire face of the universe would be ultimately changed. This kingdom that he starts will never end, never end. And just the fact that it is eternal over time indicates that it will actually destroy all other kingdoms, which is exactly what it says in all the way through the Bible. Once God takes over, all other competitors for the throne are gone. And that includes our big fat self. Competitors for the throne, gone. All other kings, gone. This is the king. Mary, you're going to give birth to the real king in God's real kingdom. And God's real kingdom is ultimate reality. And it's begun and it is progressing. It is happening right now, and it will destroy and uproot the earth systems. In fact, we're reading about that in the book of Revelation. We're seeing the final throes of how that takes place, how God's kingdom finally does take over. See? But you're involved in this early stages of it, and it's an amazing reality. So this four things: he will be conceived without human initiative. He'll be called Jesus. He'll be the Son of God Most High, and he will fulfill the Davidic covenant. Listen, friend, if you don't believe in this particular Jesus, then you don't get the real one. The real one is this person, nothing less, okay? You hear people say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I've always thought of Jesus this way. How would you like it if somebody said that about you? How would you like that if someone came and said, well, I'm writing a book about you. Really? I don't even know you. How are you writing a book? Well, I've always liked to think of you this way. And you go, well, that's not actually the way I am. Well, it doesn't matter because in my heart, you've always been like this to me. Pastors sometimes get that. And it's like, huh. You've always been this way. Would you like that if somebody wrote a book, didn't even know you, and made up a bunch of stuff about you and said, it doesn't matter? No, because you're a real person. Jesus is a real person. He reveals who he is. God is a real person. And he does not put up with people making stuff up about him. That's why he says, come to my word. Let me describe myself. Don't make any pictures of me. Don't make any images of me. Be very careful because you'll take your theology from those. I just want you to listen to what I say. Let me change the inside of you and come to know me because I really am real. You got to let him decide. The real Jesus is this Jesus. He really is God in the flesh. He really has changed the destiny of the universe. When you come to him, you're coming to a real king, not just a fireman who comes in and gets you out of a burning building. You're coming to a real king, and your whole life changes. Your whole perspective on life. We'll see that in a minute with Mary. Okay? So, okay. Notice, too, that her companionship, you've seen her calling and her son, her companionship with Elizabeth. Just want to mention how quickly she goes to see Elizabeth. That is just so cool. And I call her Aunt Elizabeth. We don't know what relationship, just close female relative, but because Elizabeth is so much older than Mary, I call her Aunt Elizabeth. So she goes to run to immediately, with haste, it says, to go visit Aunt Elizabeth. And immediately when they see each other, they connect. I just want to point something out, and that is how important it is to know other people who know God. How crucial it is to be with other people who know God. And how when you're with other people who really know the Lord and share something of what you've been through, how nourishing that is to your soul to be with them. And you say, well, yeah, but I've been with them so long, I'm tired of them. Yeah, I know. I know that can happen. Believe me. And sometimes you look at the body of Christ and you think, what is this, a family curse? Or does God just not have good taste? Or what's the deal? But if that's the case, then what's happened is in your heart, you've got too much fellowship and not enough risk. But if you live in a life where there's a significant amount of risk, and then you meet someone who really knows God the way you do, really knows the Lord, a real Christian, there's a connection between you that nourishes both of your souls. That's called fellowship. And we use the term to mean just having coffee together, but that's not what it means. It means the sharing of life. It's crucial. It's absolutely crucial. And that's why we ought not to stay away from gatherings for very long. We ought not to stay away from gatherings of Christians for worship. And notice as well that Mary's praise comes in the context of her fellowship with Elizabeth. The Magnificat comes in the context of her fellowship with Elizabeth. She didn't say the Magnificat when the angel was there. She said it when she connected with Elizabeth. Praise is a corporate thing, by the way, in the Bible. It's not that you can't praise by yourself, but in the Bible, 100% of the time, it is always corporate. It's always together. It's always with other people who know God. And I'm surprised at the number of folks who insist, I can praise the Lord all by myself, and I don't need to go and praise him with anybody else. I hear this all the time. What that is Enlightenment rationalism and individualism. That isn't biblical at all. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that you can't praise by yourself. Certainly you can. It's nothing wrong with it. But if that's all you do, something's missing, and you're kidding yourself. What you're really saying is either I'm too hip for the room, I'm too cool to hang with those hokey Christians. They're all saved by grace, but God chose me because I'm cool. I'm too hip for the room. Or I have a special deal with God that doesn't include anybody else. I'm an only child, and it's really a shame that God had to make anybody else. And neither of those ideas are really very good. Yeah. So don't absent yourself from times of worship. And if you can't find, if you're here, you're visiting or whatever, and you can't find a church you like, go to the one you hate the least. I'm you know, serious. You know, find all the churches and go, well, I haven't found one I like, so what are you doing? I'm watching television. Well, you know, that's not going to get it. Get with some other Christians. Find the group you hate the least and go and get involved with what God is doing there. Why? Because fellowship is crucial, and it's in that context that real praise happens, and you'd be amazed how you grow when you have to interact with other people who know God. And you'd be amazed how weird you get when all you do is drink your own bathwater off by yourself, you know, just being spiritual all by yourself. You get really weird. If you hang around with other weird people, at least you've got some contrast. And you can learn not to be like them, and that will make you better. Okay, so church is good. Her calling, her son, her companionship, and her praise. Her praise, which I just mentioned. This companionship that she has that elicits praise, praise comes when you understand how bad you are and how good God is to you. When you understand, and Mary says, the humble estate of his servant. She's very full of the joy of having God work in her life, the first part of the Magnificat, where she says, oh, this is so amazing. God loves me. Look at this. God loves me. And we might say, well, Mary, you know, it's not all about you. That's not the problem. It's really okay to say, oh, wow, God loves me. There's no problem with what she says here. None at all. Her praise is elicited from her in the context of fellowship, like I just said, but it's because she realized, I'm so humble. I'm so nothing. I'm so nothing, and yet God loves me. That's where praise comes from. Real praise comes when you realize you're nothing and don't deserve his love, and then you find out he loves you anyway, then you have spontaneous praise. If you have a hard time praising the Lord, and I don't mean you like all the songs. Nobody likes all the songs that the Christian community has ever written. I don't mean that every worship time or praise time when you get together, you like everything that I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about a desire on the inside, one way or another, to express gratitude to God for who he is and what he's done. If that never happens inside you, probably it's because you don't realize how little you deserve it or how much he loves you. One of those two. Either you don't realize how bad you are, or you think you're so bad God can't love you. One of those two things is there. But because if you realize how bad you are, and then you realize God loves you totally and forever through Christ and died for you, you creepy person, and he died for you, then you put those two things together and they're like epoxy, you know? You know epoxy where you use two different chemicals, you mix them together and they form a new chemical that's really a whole new thing and it's all powerful and everything? That's epoxy. You take those two realities, you put them together, what you get is the epoxy of real praise and real service. When you understand that. That's what happens to Mary. So notice that she praises. Why? Because she's so humble. And she's humbled by the fact that God uses her. So what is this faith about? In our closing moments together, I will share these things. Three things about Mary's faith, which is a paradigm, by the way. In verse 45, Elizabeth basically says, you're blessed because you trust what God says. Luke, who writes this, intends us to see Mary as a paradigm for understanding what real faith in God is about. Okay? Luke intends us, you can tell by how he writes it, especially verse 45, you can tell that he wants us to see Mary as a paradigm for understanding what real faith is. And Roman Catholics and Protestants have argued about Mary. And may I suggest to you that the real truth is in between. Protestants probably ought to think a lot more about Mary than they do. And Roman Catholics probably not ought to think less, but ought to respect Mary in a way that doesn't worship her. I know I'll get email about that, but such is life. I want to stress, I'm not down on Roman Catholic people, but I'm a Protestant through and through. And it's very important, I think, for us to rightly see Mary and to see her as a paradigm for faith. So that's what I want to say. Three things about that as we close today. Here are the three things about what faith is. And as we look at this, I want you to ask yourself, is this my faith? I mean, am I like this? Am I like Mary about this? Because in a lot of ways, she was the first Christian. She's the first person to put radical faith in God as a human. In God as a human with a name, Jesus. She was the first person to believe that. First human being to believe that, and she believed it. She's, in a lot of ways, the first Christian. Here are the three things. Her faith was exclusively Christian. Secondly, it was freely bound. Freely bound. These are counterintuitive, by the way. They kind of, we think, maybe not go together. Exclusively Christian, freely bound, and confidently sacrificial. Confidently sacrificial. And all of our faith needs to be that way. Here, exclusively Christian. Mary was nothing without Jesus. She was nothing without Jesus. And you got to remember that. That's why sometimes when people overemphasize Mary, you get the impression that Jesus got some of his goodness from her. That's not actually how it happened. Mary was nothing without Jesus. Mary was just like one of us until she came, or Jesus came to her. And by the way, you're nothing without Jesus. And I just feel a lot of email coming my way as a result of stuff I'm saying this morning, and I'm thinking of changing my address. You're nothing without Jesus either, Christian friend, and our world is always telling you, yes, you are, you're something. Even without Jesus, you're really something. In fact, Jesus realized that. That's why he came and got you. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are nothing without the Lord. And the amazing thing is that while we were still sinners, he died for us. The amazing reality is that we are nothing, really and truly, in and of ourselves. We're doomed. We're evil. And yet, Christ has come. God has become one of us. Mary was nothing without Jesus. Christ is the focus of her faith. Is Christ the focus of your faith, or is self-esteem the focus of your faith? Or is success in this world the focus of your faith? Whatever. A couple of sub-ideas here. Because of who Christ is, all other validations are empty validations without him. It doesn't matter how you achieve validation in your life, whether it's the ways to validate yourself, by the way, generally are, in our culture, they generally have to do with family or some sort of intimate relationship. It could be marriage or it could just be hooking up, but whatever the case is, it's an intimate relationship, and that validates people. Wealth and success in business, a huge validator in our culture, very, very big validation in our culture, wealth and success. In business, physical prowess and intellect are another couple of validators. And our world says you can be validated. You're important because of these things. What? Listen, friend, all those things can be lost. You can lose your family. You can lose the people closest to you in a number of very painful ways. And in fact, you probably will lose them one way or another. I know this sounds horribly depressing, but it is true. You can lose your money. You can lose your position. You can lose your intellect. You can lose your degrees. In fact, a degree, no matter what it is, and I'm working on one. I'm not down in education. But statistically, any graduate degree is almost useless after 5 years if you're not continuing to grow in it. You lose it. It's all the second law of thermodynamics. It's all going away. If you're getting your validation from those things instead of a relationship with God who actually loves you, based on his love alone for you and this free validation. If you're getting your validation anywhere else, it's empty. And not only that, but you're validating yourself, or you're trying to get other humans to validate you to make you feel good about yourself. Well, if so-and-so loves me, then I feel good about myself. If I'm successful in so-and-so's eyes, well, then I'll feel good about myself. If I'm successful in the eyes of a group of people, well, then I'll feel good about myself. And God says, all that stuff is empty. It will fail you every time. The only person who really matters is Christ. And he says, I will validate you. I'll make my face to shine upon you for no other reason than just because I have always loved you. And when that happens, then your validation is not secured in the world around you. But it's very hard for us. But God continually draws us into that reality. Because of who Christ is, all other validations are empty. Because of who this person is. Think about who this baby is who grew up, who is the Lord of the universe. If he doesn't like you, it doesn't matter who else does. You see what I'm saying? The good news and the amazing reality of the gospel is that he loves you. This person loves you. And that ought to transform how we see every other relationship. And secondly, because of who Jesus really is, all the other faiths are missing the mark. And this is not politically correct. I told you I'm going to get email, but this has to be said in a pluralistic society. Because of Jesus Christ, of who he really is, all the other religions are wrong. There, I said it, you know. And if you don't get it, and again, you know, thank you, but I'm trying not to be snarky, and so I'm saying this in a calm way. But truly, humanity errs all the time by not worshiping Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Mary's faith was exclusively Christian. She had no faith in Judaism as an institution, even though Judaism was true in its roots. It's true, but that wasn't where her faith is. From there on, her faith is in Christ. Now, Jesus will not allow us to treat him like just a religious leader. There's no religious leader who said the things Jesus says, nobody. And when people tell you all religions are basically saying the same thing, they haven't read the religions. They've taken a comparative religions course. But they haven't actually read what people say, what the actual religious leaders say. The things Jesus said leave you with only three options. C.S. Lewis pointed this out. It's classic. Because of who he is, because of what he says, because of what the documentation about him says, you either have to reject him because he is a bad person, because he says he's God. He says that you have to come to him. You either have to reject him as a bad person and resist what he's saying, or you have to ignore him as a crank. It's just a nutcase. But nobody will do that with Jesus. Nobody treats Jesus as a crank. Or you have to worship him as Lord of the universe and say what Mary said. Those are the three options. Any other option that we, and our world has to try to find these other, another option. I respect Jesus. I like what he says and blah, blah, blah. Let me respectfully say to you that that has no intellectual credibility whatsoever. It just means you either don't believe what he said or you're not reading it. You're not paying attention to what he said. Mary's faith was exclusively Christian, and friend, yours needs to be too. Do not. When you put your faith in Jesus, you're letting go of your faith in every other religion and every other place. In fact, you're repenting of everything else when you put your faith in Christ. Second major point, she was freely bound. She said, I'm blessed forever. She said, do unto me according to your word. What's happening here is that she is actually being freed up to do that which God has done in her life and what he's doing in the world. Now, freely bound, what does that mean? She was bound to what was happening. She couldn't get out of it. She couldn't say, I've decided not to be pregnant anymore. She couldn't say, I've decided I don't want to be a part of God's plan. Once she had come, she was part of it. That's a binding. You're bound to the plan of God. You're bound to what God is doing in the earth. And if you try to live outside that boundary, outside that binding, you will not find freedom. You will not find freedom. Our world says freedom is found by not being bound. And what God says is no, freedom is found by being bound to God. Because you were actually created not to serve yourself. You were created to serve God and to be loved by him completely, to bathe in that love 24/7. You were created for that. If you try to do that yourself, it won't work and the world won't love you, I promise. You probably figured that out. The binding that God does is what actually brings freedom. And there may be some among us or some listening to this who are saying to themselves, I would come to the Lord, but I'm afraid he'll tell me what to do. Well, he will. He will tell you what to do, and if you don't want him to tell you what to do, you don't get the gospel yet. You're not ready to come yet, because his plan's the one that's happening. Freedom is the freedom to be who you are, and who you are is a person created to love God and serve him and to be loved by him forever. That's why you crave that love. That's why you crave that acceptance, that validation. That's why you crave creativity. That's why you want to matter. You want to count. All of that is in God. All of it. It's what you were created for. But when the world says, no, go off and just do your own thing, and that'll be freedom, it's actually death. Mary had a faith that was freely bound, and so must you. You will only have that kind of freedom when you release yourself to the plan of God, and that's going to mean letting go of some of your own plans. But let me mention here, Richard John Neuhaus, a Roman Catholic priest, a very insightful writer. He died last year, but he put out some of the most powerful Christian philosophical and spiritual writing. And he says this, we're not free until we're bound to be free, until there's something that has a claim upon us other than ourself, other than our aspirations, our psychological, intellectual, and sexual tics and yearnings and desires for community. When all that is somehow brought into a constellation of obedience, I love that phrase, constellation of obedience to something other than ourself, then we start to become, then we start to taste what it means to be free. And the world is saying, no, 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 go off and be free from all restraint. And God is saying, no, 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 no. Let you come to me. I will put you in my environment. If you take a fish out of the water and put him on the concrete to be free to walk around on the concrete, is that fish really blessed that you've given him so much freedom? You put the fish in the water, and that's the way it is with God's will. You see, once you're in God's will, you're totally free. You're happy on the inside. And yeah, but then again, walking on the concrete isn't actually what you want to do, is it? Dallas Willard says this, so if we want to see freedom, we don't look at a kid jumping around with nothing to do. I love that. If you want to see freedom, you don't look at a kid jumping around with nothing to do. We see freedom when we see an accomplished artist sit down at a piano and play something so beautiful we can hardly stay in our seat. That's freedom. When Pavarotti steps up and does what he does, the incredible magic, that's freedom. Now, how did he get there? He didn't get there by turning in on himself. He took the step that is always first in freedom. Now, get what he says here. He took the step that is always first in freedom, which is to submit himself to reality. If you're not submitted to ultimate reality, if you're not living in ultimate reality, you're not free. That's what he's saying here. He says that is always the first step to freedom, living in ultimate reality. Well, what is ultimate reality? I'll tell you what it is. Mary figured it out. Ultimate reality is God and his kingdom. That is ultimate reality, friends. The reality you live in this age and its philosophies is temporal. It is not ultimate. Paul says this so clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and following. That's why he says, focus on the invisible. This world lives in a delusion that it is sufficient for itself, and it's really on its way to perdition. God says, no, I'm the ultimate reality. Christmas says, the message of Christmas is God says, I'm the ultimate reality. You will never be free if you don't come to me, if you don't let me take over and let yourself become a part of who I am. I'm going to save the last point for next week because we've run out of time. But I would like you to consider very seriously what I just said as we close our Bibles and our notebooks and our thoughts here for just a moment. There is another thing that we'll talk about next week about Mary's faith. I'll probably take the whole hour and more to do it. Is your faith exclusively Christian? And by that I mean, have you repented of every other faith? Have you said, I am giving up on all other confidence, confidence in the world around me in any way, shape, or form, confidence in any other religion or religious leader. My faith is completely in this Jesus, this one right here, and I've released my soul completely to him, exclusively Christian. And are you freely bound? Or are you trying to be free in a way that you think sets you free from God himself, as if you could be in charge of your own life? A freely bound faith that is exclusively Christian is what we're called to. And that's why he tells us to be baptized. And we have a baptism that's going to happen in the next few minutes. Pastor Chris is going to be out there. The water is warm. But let me explain something. When you give your life to Jesus. And he says, be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What he is saying is, I want you to be immersed in a new reality, the Trinitarian reality, the kingdom of God, where Jesus is Lord. And I want you to let my mind, God says this, I want you to let my mind and my spirit so fill you that you interpret every other validation, every other understanding, every other piece of wisdom, every other reason for living, all through this one lens, Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. God has become a human being. The universe has been completely changed. When you get baptized, you join that change. You become a part of that permanently. If you've not been baptized, if you've given your life to Jesus, even this morning, maybe I said something and you're saying to yourself, that's what I want. That's why I came here this morning. I need to belong to Christ. If you've been a Christian for a long time and have never been baptized, or you're right now saying, I am a Christian now, I maybe never have been one until now, but I want to be one now, I challenge you. Go get baptized. That's how it starts. He says, you give your life to me. You become associated with me. Let me wash you. Let me bury you and resurrect you. Let me make you part of an entirely new reality. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Thank you for Christmas, despite the fact that it is misunderstood in our culture, but it's also an opportunity for us to tell the truth about it. So we pray, Father, that you would strengthen our souls and our minds. And I pray for those among us who will be baptized these next few minutes, that you would open their hearts richly, pour out your Spirit upon them. And some who are right now making a decision about it, that you would draw them into that water. We trust you, Father. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.